Anyway, let's go to the Word of God. Have we got the right... Is that an NIV behind me?
Yeah.
Praise God, because the other week it was a different version and I had to pray for interpretation because it just got lost. Anyway, but just before we start, this talks about a bag of gold. In other versions, it refers to a talent. Does anyone here know what a talent is in terms of wages? Both wrong. Anyone else? A talent of gold, say, talent of gold. And I only found this out myself, so don't feel too bad, David. It's okay. Or you cat. A talent of gold is the equivalent of a day's labourer's wages for 20 years. So two talents is 40 years, and five talents is 100 years. So this is some serious money that we're talking about. So keep that in mind. So we're reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 through to 30, and the heading is the parable of the bags of gold. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave five bags of gold, to another two bags, and to another one bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on a journey. The man who had received five bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained five bags more. So also, the one with two bags gained two more. But the man who had received one bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received five bags of gold brought the other five and said, "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with five bags of gold. See, I have gained five more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with two bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with two bags of gold. See, I have gained two more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Hello, everybody. Thank you for coming out on Father's Day. That's exciting. So my name's Katrina. Most people call me Kat, so you're welcome to do that. Today I'm talking about stewardship. There, I'll do it from here. Thanks, Tom. Normally when someone talks about stewardship, they talk about tithing. Tithing's an Old Testament term used to describe the 10% of a person's... We reckon? Has it gone too now? Hold on. It's me. User error. Tithing is the Old Testament term used to describe the 10% of a person's crops that they gave to God at the temple. While we're not bound by the Jewish law, many Christians find 10% a helpful guide for how much they will give to the work of God. But today I'm not talking about the 10%. I'm talking about what we do with our 100%, with everything God has given us responsibility for. I want to look at our relationship with the world God created for us to live in. Let's start at the beginning. In Genesis 1, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make human beings in our image, to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground.'" So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Then God said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given every green plant as food for the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life." And that is what happened. Then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good. So God made the world and stated he is pleased with it. He gave it, the created world, to the people and instructed them to reign over it and govern it. Some people use this passage to say we can do whatever we like with the natural world. God gave it to us to rule over, so we can sell it or destroy it to make money if we want to. But in the same breath as God says we're to reign over the other animals, he said we're made in his image, to be like him. The implication of that is we should reign the way God would reign. We rule in his name as his representatives. And the scriptures make it clear that there's no greed or selfishness in God, and those behaviours are sin. A steward is someone who looks after something that belongs to someone else. We look after the created world for God to whom it belongs. Later in Genesis, we're told that the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. And in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Later, God gave the Israelites laws about how to treat the land. Leviticus 25 tells us, "The land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest." He scheduled in a year of rest for the land. He ordered his people to care for the land and give it rest so it could continue to bear them fruit. He did also institute that practice of tithing, that they should offer 10% of their crops each year to the temple. Then Jesus came. 1 Peter 1:18 tells us, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, "God paid a high price for you, so don't be enslaved by the world." Now that Jesus has died on the cross for us, he has paid our ransom. He's bought us. Everything a Christian has belongs to God. So I don't believe in tithing. Out of gratitude, we owe God our very souls. Is a gift of 10% of our income enough to thank him for that? No. Regardless of how much we give to the church, 100% of what we have is God's. The reading we had today is a story Jesus told about being good stewards. I'm not going to go through the reading verse by verse, but just as an illustration that we're each responsible for the resources we've been given and will be accountable to God for those. That may seem a little bit daunting, but in another way, if we don't have very many resources at our disposal, it's encouraging to know we're not responsible for what other people do with theirs. It is a fact that everything we have belongs to God. There are different ways to put that into practice. So if different Christians buy a house and they all recognise that their house belongs to God, one might fill the rooms with foster children. Another might open their home for Christian hospitality or host Bible study groups. Another person might have a really intense job doing God's work and they need the house as a retreat to enable them to keep doing that work. John Wesley took this attitude to the extreme. When he was told that his house had burned down, he responded, "No, the Lord's house burned to the ground. That means one less responsibility for me." How you do it looks different for different people, but the attitude is the same. The earth was made by God. He is pleased with it. It belongs to him, and he has put us in charge to care for it as he would care for it. We're going to be accountable to him for what happens to it. How are we doing with that? I want to talk about the implications of a stewardship attitude with reference to climate change. I'm not a climate scientist, but I've done a fair bit of reading and come across some helpful resources. And believe it or not, I'm actually more optimistic and hopeful after preparing this than I was before. Our relationship with the creator of the world is more important than any politics. The politics has gotten nastier since I started writing this. When I was planning it, I didn't think it would be contentious. We're answerable to God for how we treat his planet and its people, and no political arguments change that. So our accountability to God is up here, and the political arguments go on down here. We're going to try and fly above the storm today. You might have noticed in the foyer on the way in, there's some posters up on the back wall that Margaret very kindly made pretty for me. We've got some stations happening up there. So the first one has a little video with a minister in the Pacific Island of Tuvalu sharing what's going on there. Then there's an interactive map where you can see how much the sea level will rise in different parts of the world for different degrees of warming. And then the next one, there's quite a big document on climate myths and how to respond to them, which I found extremely helpful, but it's too big to print out a copy for everybody, so there's a QR code. If you want that document, you can scan your QR code and then you'll have the link to answer. So if you've got questions you want answers to, or if you have someone in your family or a friend who's asking questions you don't know the answer to, it's a great reference. And the final one is a list of practical steps you can do to reduce climate change. I'll talk about that a bit later. The earth and all its resources belong to God, and we're just his stewards, caring for it on his behalf. Do you think he's pleased with the job we're doing? Now, climate change is a massive issue and it can cause anxiety, but we need to maintain the perfect amount of anxiety. Imagine you're out in a remote place with no phone or internet reception, and a loved one who is with you has a medical emergency. If you brush off the problem, ignore it, refuse to acknowledge that it's serious, they will die. But on the other hand, if you get so anxious about it that you can't drive them to hospital, they will also die. You need to be concerned enough to take the action that is required, but still calm enough to take that action. So today and in the displays in the foyer, I'm going to try and keep you in that space. I'm going to talk about how serious the problem is, but also give you concrete steps you can take to make it better and some cause for hope. So stay with me. I'm going to explain something before we go any further. The amount of global warming is usually measured as the temperature averaged across the whole Earth in degrees above pre-industrial levels. So the pre-industrial levels are the temperature levels before we built factories and cars and started producing lots of carbon emissions. That pre-industrial level is in yellow, if you can see it. In 2015, 196 parties, heaps of countries, came together in Paris and made what's called the Paris Agreement. They agreed to try to limit global warming to well below 2 degrees above pre-industrial levels. The blue line is the 2-degree line. We hit 1.5 degrees for the first time last year. And it remains to be seen if temperatures will fluctuate down again, but they haven't in the first half of this year. You don't need me to tell you that climate change is already bringing more severe and more frequent fires and floods. We had fires this week and it was only August. Greg Mullins, a fire commissioner, the former commissioner of Fire and Rescue New South Wales, said that the Black Summer, the weather of Black Summer, the hottest, driest year ever, 2019, do you remember what it was like? That will be average by 2040. And by 2060, that will be an exceedingly cool summer. So the fires by 2040 and certainly by 2060 will be unimaginable and it will change the landscape. I plan to still be alive in 2040 and possibly even 2060. By those predictions, life is going to get really uncomfortable. Climate change is an important issue for Christians to come to terms with, because it affects our stewardship of the planet God has given us, but even more importantly, because it affects people whom God loves. It's a justice issue because it is poor people who suffer the most when wealthy people have done most of the damage. Some of the people hardest hit by climate change are our Christian brothers and sisters in the Pacific Islands. Tuvalu, Fiji, Kiribati, Vanuatu. There is a video in the foyer of an interview with a minister in Tuvalu talking about the physical impacts and what it means for people's faith. These islands have already seen land lost to rising waters, drinking water poisoned by salt, land so salty they can no longer grow food, and climate change has brought more destructive cyclones. The churches are struggling to help their communities deal with the crisis. As Christian nations, they believed God would protect them from this disaster, and he hasn't. How could a loving God allow them to suffer this tragedy? How could a just God allow them to suffer for the actions of others? How do they prepare their people for a future that may mean leaving their island homes? These tiny nations have not contributed to the emissions that cause global warming. They're forced to watch rich nations like ours continue to pollute the atmosphere, knowing it will mean the destruction of their homes. They see us in big petrol-guzzling cars and using our air conditioners and ask, what is the church in Australia doing to stop this from happening to us? But even if we only cared about ourselves, we're a coastal community here on the Northern Beaches, and rising sea levels will have a very real impact in our own community. I found this cool website that models the sea level anywhere in the world based on different degrees of warming. This is Bangladesh, and can you see that? Oh, there's a tiny little one as well. And the aqua is an estimate of what will go underwater if we reach 2 degrees warming. And the red is what will go underwater if we reach 4. And you can see this data for anywhere in the world. The sea level doesn't rise immediately as soon as we reach that temperature level. So say we get to 2 degrees or 4 degrees, it then takes hundreds of years for the ice caps to melt. But decisions we make now affect what temperature the Earth will get to, can lock in those changes for the future. So this is the Northern Beaches here. That worked. So you can see the peninsula becomes an archipelago of islands. The lighthouse will be on one island, Palm Beach and Whale Beach on a second island, Avalon, Bilgola and Newport on a third island, Mona Vale and Warrior Wood will mostly be underwater, but what's left of them will be attached to the mainland. There's a computer set up in the foyer for you to play with, so you can zoom in on your own house and see how it will fare. I can read your minds, and some of you are thinking the government will build seawalls. And I'm just going to remind you that Australia has a lot of coastline, and the majority of the population live near that coast. How much of the coastline are we going to wall, and how much extra tax are you prepared to fund it? Prepared to pay to fund it? God calls us to respond to the suffering of our neighbours with love. A charity response would be to wait until suburbs go underwater and hand out tents as people head for higher ground. But a justice response would be to try and stop the worst impacts of climate change from happening in the first place. It may be too late to save some low-lying islands, but there are millions more people, including our own communities, whose homes could be saved. How you going? Have I tipped the scales too far into anxiety? Do you need some hope? What I found really encouraging, the first sentence isn't encouraging, but stick it out, is the following from the man called Ken Enderby, who wrote the really big document about climate myths. He says, in all likelihood, it is indeed too late to keep global warming to 1.5 degrees. Even 2 degrees will be difficult. But both these temperatures are manageable ecologically. And we have all the technology and all the economic levers we need to stop further increases. The problem is getting politicians to act. That's why public pressure is so important. This is the bit I didn't know. The oceans and land absorb about 60% of the carbon dioxide we emit each year. So if we reduced our emissions to zero, the oceans would become giant CO2 sponges. Scientists estimate it would take about 50 years for our cumulative carbon dioxide emissions in the atmosphere to fall by 60% and 200 years for them to fall by 80%. The news is even better when it comes to global temperature. Climate scientists estimate that this will stabilise within 3 to 5 years after we reach net zero. So the good news is once we get emissions down, the oceans will reabsorb the gases we have already emitted and the Earth will heal. The key is to stop the emissions as soon as possible before we do irreparable damage. I also recently learned that 2/3 of the energy we produce from fossil fuels is wasted due to inefficiencies at every stage in the current energy system. But renewable energy, on the other hand, is very efficient. Almost no energy is wasted. And the same is true of electric appliances and vehicles. So if we only produce 40% of our current energy production by renewables, we'll produce enough electricity to meet our current needs. And that's a lot more achievable. So what can we do? This is not a problem one person can solve. We all need to do our part, all of us, as much as we can. If enough people do their bit, we'll be able to stop polluting the atmosphere and allow the beautiful planet God gave us to recover and heal. And if not enough people make the necessary changes, each one of us is still accountable to God for what we did with the resources we had. I have some suggestions for things we can all do. The list is in the foyer. I didn't get Margaret to make this one look pretty. This is a boring cat sheet. I want to encourage you to take one of the sheets, to choose one of the suggestions each month, pray about it, talk to your family and friends, find any information you need, decide what to do about it, and take action. Then next month, look at another thing on the list and do that. Tell your relatives, friends and neighbours about the changes you're making. Use peer pressure to positive advantage. Make it normal to find the greenest super company or power company or the best electric car. Also make sure your politicians know what you think. Encourage them to be brave. They need to know they have support to bring about real change. Our Pacific neighbours have been crying out about this for years and they've been ignored. People in our community are wealthy and some hold positions of power in society, and they can have influence. We could be using that influence to bring about positive change. Other than voting, the biggest single thing individuals can do is look where their superannuation is invested. Like, superannuation is really exciting, I know. I think it gets more exciting the older you get. But this has the power to make the biggest difference. The average adult in Sydney has $170,000 in superannuation. So if we have about 150 adults here at Pittwater Uniting, that would make us stewards of $25.5 million just in our super. What's that money invested in? Is it doing good or doing harm? I'm not giving financial advice. Talk to someone knowledgeable about your specific situation before making any changes. But I just put a little legal disclosure in there. But I want to suggest finding your super. Do you know where it is? Look into how your current company invests it. And if you're not happy with it, consider moving it. Would it cost you to move it? What's the cost of keeping it there? There were links to some useful websites in this week's email newsletter. I'll be posting them to Facebook too. Now, my recent super is in an ethical company, but the bulk of my super is with the government super fund, and I recently discovered that it invests a huge amount in fossil fuels. Financially, it would be a terrible decision for me to move it. I get a pretty good deal where I am. So I'm looking into whether I can influence them to change their investment decisions. I was hoping to have a great inspirational story about how I've helped convince them to divest from fossil fuels. But so far, I've sent an email and I've made a follow-up phone call. I'm just waiting to hear back from the relevant person. I've spent less than an hour looking into this. Is it worth an hour of your time? One person expressing concern might not make a difference, but what if 99 other people have already emailed or called them, and I'm the 100th person encouraging them to change? If you do decide to change super companies, just a tip from my own experience, if you go to the old company and ask them to move your fund to the new company, it's a horrible ordeal. If you go to the new company and ask them to move the money from the old company, it's super easy. As Christians, God gives us hope. And some sermons over the next few weeks are going to be on the topic of hope. I want you to remember that God doesn't give us hope so we can sit around feeling better. God gives us hope so we can keep doing his kingdom work, even when times are really tough. I want to encourage you to spend some time this month looking around the displays in the foyer. I know you may have lunch to rush off to today, but they'll be up for the rest of September. Consider the problem, pray about what you can do about it. Margaret Mead once said, "Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed individuals can change the world. In fact, it's the only thing that ever has." And even if it doesn't work, I don't know about you, but when I come face to face with God, I want him to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Yep, too far. Oh dear. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together."
If our musos can come, I wonder if we might just bow in prayer for a minute and just let some of those things impact our hearts and our minds. I want to thank you, Kat, for just being with us today and sharing your heart, knowing you for ages, and it's your heart you've shared. God, today we want to be those who not just hear your word, but do something about it. So, Lord, we pray today that you would apply this message to each of us in the way that you intend. We thank you for our world. We thank you for all that's part of our world. We thank you for this part of the world in which we live. And so, Father, we ask that we would be those who take a stand to step forward. And we ask, God, that you would help us to know what that next step is. So God, we thank you for what you've shared, what's been shared today, and we ask that you would give us the courage to step forward as you place that in each of our hearts. Pray in your name. Amen. Mm-hmm.